Well, good afternoon, everybody. Good to see a group here. Appreciate the opportunity to come down here and speak. Now, my sermon topic is about something that you can't understand. Some of you are saying, well, what's new? Well, most of the time, when I speak, I don't understand what he meant or what his point was. You know, when I attended the Worldwide Church of God, there was an evangelist that has since died, and he had his groupies and followers of his messages, and every time he spoke, I noticed that immediately after services, there was a group that would gather around him to ask questions, and I always laughed going, I know why they're gathering around him. They want to know what he's talking about, because now this person was very intellectual. He was eccentric. He was a loving and caring and gentle nature. But for me, his messages were always ununderstandable, and many of you will probably know who I'm referring to. Well, today, I'm selecting a subject that is partially not understandable, yet I think you will benefit from it, and it might help start off the year for 2021, and it will also blend in with the sermonette as we proceed through this message. Near the end of my message, today, we will look at a scripture that will demonstrate that we will be talking about something that we cannot understand. On December 16th of this year, about 2.5 weeks ago, I found out that one of my best friends since my freshman year in college contracted COVID. Our freshman year, we were in the same dorm, and we graduated together with both Jackie and myself. While he was in college, he was not converted, and he intentionally did not live a godly life. He later married. He had 3 great children. Eventually, he turned his life around and was a great example and started a successful business. When I first heard about his COVID situation, he was still at home. Then he went to the hospital and then into intensive care unit. And he's now clinging to life on a respirator and mostly in a medically induced coma because his lungs have suffered so much damage. The COVID virus has run its course, but the lung damage is severe, and as of today, for 1 week in the ICU, there is no improvement. I have not given up hope, but I have been grieving and wondering, how could God be done with my friend? How involved is God in this situation? And I've been worried for 2 weeks. Anybody here ever worry? Maybe about your children. Anybody here ever have doubt? Have you ever suffered emotional and mental anxiety? Anybody ever have a question for God regarding some painful tragedy in your life that you may not have yet resolved? Have you ever had any doubts about the future? Have you ever had any worries about the future or the present? Have you ever been totally perplexed or overwhelmed with the tragedy in your life? Now, for some, this is a repeat story. I have another friend who went to the Feast of Tabernacles in England with his wife and 2 small children, probably around 4 years old and 2 years old. He came back with his wife. The children were killed in a car accident. I attended the funeral. I stood at a distance to observe, for I knew I would not have the composure to be around those who grieved so much more than I did. It was a great test of faith for both family and friends. There was a lot of doubts about that incident. Father of the children became angry with God. Now, possibly everybody here at some level depending on your age, has experienced something similar that has tested your faith in God. I want to start off by talking about two biblical characters who experienced a test of faith. So first of all, let's talk about Peter. So turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." Verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." Now, how many miracles do you think are included in this description? 2 dozen? 3 dozen? Or hundreds? I figured it at least has to be over 100, maybe hundreds. However, from the time that Peter became a follower of Christ, there are at least 15 specifically described miracles that Peter witnessed. 15 irrefutable, in person, "I saw it with my own eyes," or "my own eyes," these miracles. Now, do you know what miracle number 16 is? There's 15 described. You know what miracle number 16 is? It is Jesus walking on water. So turn to Matthew 14. Turn to Matthew 14, verse 24. 24 and 25. Matthew 14, verse 24 reads, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night," or probably after 3 a.m, "Jesus went to them walking on the sea." Now this demonstrates that God has a sense of humor, but he always does have purpose in what he does. Jesus is on the shore when the storm developed. Jesus could have said, "Storm, be calm," or he could have transported himself into the boat to help them or calm them down. When someone is in trouble or there is a trial, what do we mostly want to do? We want to immediately resolve or correct the situation. Now, immediately. A casual reading of this story does not explicitly demonstrate the depth of what Jesus was doing. We want immediate results, and Jesus was watching the situation from the shore. One, he could have immediately calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee from the shore. Or two, he could have immediately transported himself to the boat and calmed them and the sea. Instead, he decides, "Oh, I'll just take a walk out there to them." The slowest possible way to help out. He wasn't running like David Kennebec. He just walked. He didn't run on the sea, he walked on the sea. So Jesus is intentionally not intervening immediately in their moment of panic. Now, most people miss this. Jesus did not directly walk to the boat. So go over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 47 and verse 48. This is a synoptic description. So Mark 6, verse 47. "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And would have passed them by. What does that mean? It means that the boat is over here bouncing up and down on the waves, and Jesus is over here casually walking by and not directly towards them. Verse 49, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." So I think this is hilarious. He waits for them to see him, and they are screaming. And Jesus says, hey guys, be of good cheer. You know, look, it's me. Don't be fraidy cats or scaredy cats. Now, back to Peter. Listed miracle number 15, since the calling of Peter, is to see Jesus walk on the water. What is miracle number 16? Well, let's return back to Matthew 14, verse 27. Matthew 14, verse 27. It says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Miracle number 16 was more than what Peter saw with his own eyes, but what he personally experienced. Peter was walking on water too. And then verse 30. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hands and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Peter witnessed hundreds of miracles, including his mother-in-law being healed, and even himself walking on water. And after all that, Jesus says, "O you of little faith." Here's the statement: "Peter, you have little faith." Here's the question: Peter has little faith in what? Does Peter have little faith that Jesus can perform miracles? No. Peter has personally witnessed hundreds of irrefutable and undeniable miracles. Even the Pharisees, who hated Jesus, were forced to concede Jesus could perform miracles, even including raising the dead. Peter did not doubt that Christ could heal. Peter did not lack faith in the ability of Jesus to perform miracles. What did Peter lack? Peter lacked the faith to recognize that God was totally involved in his life. That's what is what we're going to be discussing today. Is God totally involved in your life? That seems like an easy answer. The answer is either yes or no. That appears easily understandable. But yes, there is still something about my message today that is not understandable. All right, Matthew 14, verse 30 again. Matthew 14, verse 30 again. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" Peter was not 100% sure that God wouldn't abandon him. Jesus says, "Come on, Peter, come to me." Sure, it's stormy, and of course, people can't normally walk on water, but come on. I am totally involved in your life. I'm not going to ask you to do something and then abandon you. Verse 31, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? It is crucial to understand what specifically the little faith of Peter refers to. You know, many people don't have faith that God can perform miracles. That's not the issue with Peter. Peter doubted and didn't have the faith that God was completely involved in his life. Now, another biblical character who was at a different stage of God's calling and was completely convinced that God was totally involved in his life. And that other character is Paul. We'll talk about Paul. Paul is an amazing individual because God was just as involved in Paul's life as he was with Peter's life. And unfortunately, we sometimes don't recognize the same for us. We think, oh, I'm not that important. God is really working with that other person because they have significant responsibilities. But me, I'm just raising kids. I'm retired. I don't make that much money. I'm not popular at school. Nobody ever notices me. I don't get recognition for what I do behind the scenes. Now, if Peter thought that Jesus was not completely involved in his life as he began to sink in the Sea of Galilee, can you imagine what Paul suffered in comparison throughout his life? Let's see how the congregation of Philippi was established. Turn to Acts 16, verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6, and we'll see how God established the congregation of Philippi. Verse 6 reads, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Who are they? Who are they? That's Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And they are in the region of modern-day Turkey. Verse 7, "And after they come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia to help out.'" In verse 10, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So God used a vision to communicate to Paul to go to Macedonia, which is a northern part of Greece. If God instructs you to come to another country to establish a congregation, do you think that God is going to abandon you? Now, I did witness the establishment of a congregation in Paris, Texas. This was with the Worldwide Church of God. And there were about 90 people in the general area who were interested. So a congregation was organized. I gave the very first sermonette there in Paris, Texas. And the congregation started, and guess what happened? We had weekly church services. It was easy, and it was without anything of historical note. It won't be recorded in the future book of Acts. Not so with the establishment of Philippi. In Philippi, apparently there wasn't a synagogue, but Paul finds some people on the Sabbath by a river who met for prayer, and there Paul met Lydia, the merchant of purple from the city of Thyatira. Within a couple of weeks, a slave girl who was demon-possessed and a fortune teller kept following Paul for a few days and was making an obnoxious scene. And finally, Paul commanded the demon to leave the girl, and she lost her power and the ability to make a profit for her owners. The owners complained to the magistrates or the city officials. Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beaten severely with many stripes and are thrown into prison and are fastened by their feet into the stocks. How would you react? You're on a mission from God. You know, I have never been in prison. I have claustrophobia. To be bound would send me into panic, and I'm not sure my language would be appropriate. Now, how did Paul and Silas react? Well, Acts 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, you remember the story. There was an earthquake. They could have escaped, but that would have meant the death of the jailer or the guard. And eventually, the jailer and his household became Christians. So the church of Philippi continued to grow, but it began with persecution. And there's no indication of a lack of faith or doubt by Paul and Silas. Two different reactions from Paul and Peter. Because Jesus came to Peter, he says, come out of the boat. And God said to Paul, come over to Macedonia and the city of Philippi. Two different reactions from Paul and Peter. Paul knew that God was directly involved in his life, his calling, and whatever the daily events would bring about. In all fairness, Peter was relatively new to the calling of God on the Sea of Galilee. And Paul was about 20 years into the conversion, the maturity, and the work of an apostle. The question for us is, where are we in our spiritual maturity? Are we solid in our faith that God is involved completely in our lives? And if so, how does that manifest itself in how we think, react, and live our lives? Although Peter was new to the faith, he still should have known better from a previous experience on the Sea of Galilee. And so also for the other disciples. So go back to Matthew 8, verse 23. Don't forget about this story. Matthew 8, verse 23, which occurred previously. Now when Jesus, Now when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But Jesus was asleep. I'm telling you, Jesus has a sense of humor with purpose. He is going to intentionally take a nap right before a storm. Verse 25, then the disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus was making a point through a question. The disciples said, save us, we are perishing. And Christ is thinking, that is ridiculous. The creator of the universe is training them for leadership in this age and for eternity, and you think that it is possible for a storm to thwart my purpose for you? If you are following me and living your life for me, as I called you to do, is there anything that will prevent me from fulfilling my purpose? Why would you be fearful? You people are of little faith. Now, have you ever played the game of trust? That's the game where you turn your back to a person or a couple of individuals. You stand erect, and then you are supposed to fall back in a straight line and be caught by the other people. You know, so you just fall backwards. You can't see what they're going to do, but you trust them to catch you. And you sometimes learn you can't trust everybody. Somebody is always trying to be funny and they'll let you fall to the ground. But with God, we should always know He will be there to catch us. If we have doubts, if we don't completely believe, then we remain a little faith. You know, God is our Father, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother. They are completely in control of our lives. If we submit and turn our lives over to God, nothing will sneak up on God and will happen to thwart His plan for us. Philippians 1 verse 6, if you want to turn there, Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident, Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we retain our free choice, so we can do stupid things with serious consequences. But if we are dedicated and devoted to God, no trial will be unexpected to God. Trials accompany God's purpose for us. All right, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, from the beginning of His ministry, teaches that He will take care of us if we arrange our priorities with God. So go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19, Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve yourself and the world. Pretty clear point. Arrange your priorities with God. And then verse 25 says, therefore what? Therefore, if you are laying up your treasures in heaven, I say to you, do not worry about your life. That's the New King James Version. Other translations, the American Standard Version says, therefore, be not anxious for your life. And the King James Version says, therefore, I say to you, take no thought for your life. So the Greek word for worry, anxious, take no thought for your life is merimnao. Now, continuing in verse 25, he says, "When you will eat, he says, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor you know, he says, not worrying about these things, nor about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air, for they neither now reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they?" Verse 27, why are you worrying? Same Greek word, merinao. It says, verse 27, so why are you worrying? Can one add one cubit to his stature? Now, this is a misleading translation. It's not talking about height. It's talking about age. It makes more sense. It says, and which of you, by being anxious or worrying, can add a single hour to his span of life? Because all of us probably from time to time wonder, am I going to die? And God says, and I realize this is not easy, but God says, don't worry about it. I am in charge. All right, Matthew 6, verse 28. So why do you worry? Greek word, merimnao. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith. Then verse 31, therefore, do not worry. Same Greek word, marinao. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, and we might use the expression the non-believers. For all these things, that's what the Gentiles, the non-believers, seek after. For your heavenly Father knows that you need, no, he knows that you need of all these things. You need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry, marinao, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry, marinao, about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, is that easy to do? Is that reality? Is that reality true that we shouldn't worry? I mean, is that easy to do? Well, not if you have little faith. Considering all those little basics, I mean, is that reality? That we shouldn't worry about the basics of food and clothing? I mean, is that really true? Well, yes, but it doesn't mean that we can be irresponsible, that we shouldn't work, and we shouldn't prepare. Jesus is saying fundamentally and foundationally that if you're putting God first, you don't need to be worrying. And Jesus is saying that God is in charge and we are more important than birds and flowers. It doesn't mean there won't be pain. There will be. It doesn't mean there won't be trials. That is guaranteed to happen. In fact, the same word for not worrying is used in conjunction with trials and persecution. So turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. Again, here's an assignment by Christ to his apostles and to those in the end times. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. In verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry. Same Greek word, marimnao. Do not worry about what or how you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour that you should speak. You know, sometimes anxiousness and worry are about very serious trials. And sometimes our anxiousness and worry revolve around the unending details of life. So let's consider Martha. Turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38 through 42. And so now it happened as they went and entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, Jesus. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus said, answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried. Marimnao again. You are worried and troubled about many things, but the one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. What did Jesus mean by that? Mary had her priorities towards God. All right, turn to Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. It says, be anxious, marimnao, the Greek word again. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, that is a decent translation. The English Standard Version says, Do not be anxious about anything. Anxious, again, is the same Greek word we've been referring to. So how do we deal with anxiety? Three recommendations in this verse. Pray, supplication. It is a more intense prayer. It always involves a request or a favor or a desire from God, and three, thanksgiving. How about 1 Peter 5, verse 7? How about 1 Peter 5, verse 7? You're familiar with this scripture. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care. Same Greek word. Merimnao. Anxious, anxiety. Cast all your anxiety on God. We hear a lot in the news about privilege. There is a privilege that the world does not yet have access to. Take advantage of Christian privilege. It is real. It exists. It is true. It's not always so easy to implement. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 is the scripture that I am referring to in the introduction. But let's start again in verse 6. It says, don't be anxious about anything, but let your requests come before God. Three ways: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. And what is the result? What is the Christian privilege that the world doesn't yet have access to? What is the Christian privilege that the world doesn't yet have access to? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, if my friend dies of COVID, if he is not healed, with hundreds of people joining in supplicating prayer, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't see the harm of allowing him to live. He is a great Christian example in the church and out of the church. You know, I will grieve. I will be sad. I will not understand. But here is the promise in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So there is a peace of mind from God that we can't understand. It surpasses all knowledge. It's not understandable. You know, I can't imagine the struggle of the couple when their children were killed in a car accident at the Feast of Tabernacles. After all, they had been attempting to obey God and keeping the feast. And if they had not, you know, and by doing that, by attempting to obey God, they were at the feast in England, you know, driving on the opposite side of the road. You know, a few months later in that same congregation that I attended, we had a young couple who had an 8-month-old baby that stopped breathing in the crib. You know, so we can all here list unjust, unfair, and unexpected tragedies that test our confidence with God. Sometimes emotional healing occurs over a long period of time. And sometimes it never heals. You know, I've had 4 people that I know die in the last month. The reason, especially in 2 of those cases, it surpasses my understanding. Anxiety can come from hurt. Worry comes from not knowing the future. or not knowing future outcomes in this physical life. But through Jesus Christ, our hearts and our minds are guarded with the peace of God. The year 2020 is thankfully over. It was a year to worry. It was a year for anxiety. 2021 is now here, but the problem of COVID is not over. In the United States, you know, we have a new governmental administration about to take over. You know, back to the sermonette. What did Moses was given an assignment by God, but Moses didn't have the total confidence that God would take care of him, and he rejected. So God told Moses, hey, I want you to do this. Christ said to Peter, come out of the boat. Have faith, have trust. Don't doubt, don't worry. God said to Paul, come over to Macedonia. It won't be easy. You're going to get beaten up. You'll be thrown and tossed in jail. But I will never leave you. And then Christ says to us, I'm not going to turn there, but Christ says to us in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. That is the miracle referred to in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. You know, you cannot do it yourself. It is a miracle. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.